The first reading this morning is from Luke chapter 22, verse 39 to 65. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation."
While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man, who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns."
Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him.
"O Jesus, forgive me. What have I done? I disowned you. You, my Lord, the one I called Messiah. You, who called me friend. Three times I denied you. How could I? How could I? You chose me. For 3 years we walked and ate and laughed and cried together. For 3 years I learnt from you, witnessed your miracles, and came to believe in you. I was the one who first confessed you were the Messiah. When you said we'd all deny you, I swore that I wouldn't, even if everyone else did. Then, in the garden, you warned us to pray, lest we fall into temptation. But instead of watching for you when you needed me, I fell asleep. Then I thought I could protect you, defend you. I lashed out with my sword, cutting off an ear, but you stopped me. No more of this. You healed the ear of your enemy. When they took you, everyone else ran. I followed. But I was afraid. I thought that I'd be next. I thought I'd be stronger. But I denied you once, twice, three times. And then you looked at me, into me, through me. You had such love in your eyes, love and pain. God, forgive me. Jesus, forgive me. For now you are gone, you who lit my life, you who I denied even knowing.
Luke 22, chapter 22, verse 66 to 23, verse 12. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the chief teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies.
Honestly, what did he think we'd do? Who did he think he was? That preacher from Nazareth, that would-be pretender, that upstart, that blasphemer. In all my time as high priest, I've never heard anyone speak with such audacity, such effrontery. There's not one plank of our Jewish religion that he hasn't challenged, hasn't undermined. Desecrating the Sabbath, overturning tables in the temple, bypassing our sacrifices, declaring people clean, forgiven. Can you believe it? And how dare he evade our questions? We told him straight to tell us if he was the Messiah. We asked him straight, "Are you the Son of God?" His answer, "You say that I am." He didn't deny it. I can't remember such a ruckus, such a taxing day and night. But a good shepherd must protect his flock from wolves. Who lead people astray? That devil. Yes. Better to sacrifice one man for the good of the nation. Who knows what unrest would have come on us if we hadn't acted. Being cruel to be kind. It will be good to see the back of him. Finally, Jesus of Nazareth is getting what's due him. At last, maybe things will go back to normal.
All right, we're doing Luke 23, 13 to 25. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the crowd chanted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them, and they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate had decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, they surrendered Jesus to their will.
What a day. I wish I was back in Rome instead of being stuck here governing Judea. Keeping the peace here is like walking a tightrope. With these hot-headed Jews with their rules and regulations, I tell you, in the whole of the Roman Empire, you won't find a people more stubborn, more insubordinate, more fanatical than the Jews. And today, what were they on about today? Squabbles about their own law that they came to me to sort out. I couldn't see anything wrong with this man Jesus that the leaders brought to me. He had ideas about himself, pretensions, but there was no evidence of him doing anything deserving death. He wasn't leading a rebellion. I've dealt with insurrectionists before. He wasn't one of them. So why were those Jewish leaders so set on seeing Jesus die? And not just the leaders, I put to them an alternative. Crucify Barabbas. He deserved it, but no. It was of Jesus that the crowd shouted, "Crucify." When I heard the crowd, my hands were tied. What could I do but try to keep the peace? Against all justice, I handed over Jesus to be crucified for the crowd to have their way. They were the animals, not me. Sometimes I hate this job. Not to matter. What I need is a bath. And then some wine with Herod. Nice chap. Who'd have guessed? My new best friend.
That will be in Luke chapter 23, verse 26 to 31. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, who the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
Oh, Jesus. How could they do this to you? We saw you today, scourged, bleeding. What have they done to you? You passed us by, carrying your cross until you couldn't. You, so kind, so caring, so strong, never angry, never violent, never abusive. You were the best of men. Spoke to us when others despised us, ate with us. You didn't see us as women to exploit. You dignified us, saw the person in us, included us, accepted us, loved us, healed our diseases, cast out our demons. You set us free. In you, I saw God. In you, I saw and understood God's mercy. His power, his goodness to me. You showed me all this. But that's who you are. Were. Even today, even in your darkest hour, you spoke to us, we women, even as you stumbled on. Although the words you spoke of made me shudder, you told us not to weep for you, but for ourselves. Could something like what happened to you happen to us? Fall on Jerusalem? Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus.
Luke chapter 23, verse 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Our last Bible reading today is from Luke 23, verses 44 to 49. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
I will never forget it. I'll never forget that death as long as I live. Of course, I've seen hundreds of people crucified. We Romans, we are very good at it. And you get hardened to it after a while. And why not? Only the lowest of scum deserving of death are crucified. But this was different. It's hard to fathom what I saw that day. It's hard to believe what I heard. Because I've heard a lot of things from those crosses, things that really I shouldn't repeat. But never have I heard anyone ask that God forgive me. Forgive me, the one in charge of the crucifixion. And when Jesus prayed those words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," it was personal. He called God his Father, like he knew him. And to think that we had cynically mocked him. We nailed a sign above him, "King of the Jews." But then I heard what the criminal being crucified alongside him said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Like Jesus was actually a king. And Jesus didn't deny it. "Today you will be with me in paradise," he replied. And I wanted to dismiss those words as those of a nutter, except I knew they weren't. And it was obvious something else was happening that day. The strangest darkness, like something was tearing apart the fabric of the world. And then there was his cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Like was something incomprehensible had been finished. I've never witnessed anything like this. Well, say what you like, this was a righteous man. And something incredible did happen that day.
Well, I hope you've found that helpful, hearing what happened on Good Friday through the possible voices of those who were there. But I wonder, which character did you find it easiest
to relate to identify with. Was it big-hearted Peter, you know, who pledged this undying loyalty to Jesus, but then a few hours later found himself denying Jesus three times? Was it Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, who found Jesus, honestly, just a painful interruption, a kind of personal imposition upon him, a blasphemous nuisance? Was it Pilate, who, what shall we say, had this measure of detached sympathy, almost administrative concern for Jesus, but who ultimately placed Jesus in the too hard basket and just washed his hands of him too hard? Was it the woman at the cross, whose heart of love was broken with loss and with grief? Or was it the centurion that spoke to you, who you most echo with, who saw in Jesus more than an ordinary man, someone who somehow in his death reflected the divine? It's curious to me that Luke wrote these characters into the story, no doubt, of course, because they were there, they were real historical figures, they were part of it, but Luke could have conveyed the story without including all of them. He would have had to include some of them, but why would he include all of them? Why did he put them in? I think it's precisely so that we, who weren't there, can identify with them. I'm old enough to remember that African-American spiritual song, "Were You There?" Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? When I first heard that song, I thought the answer was incredibly obvious. Of course I wasn't there. I wasn't born. Neither was anyone who's ever sung that song, which raised the question, why write such a song? Why sing such a song? Why even pose the question? Isn't it a stupid question? Were you there? We weren't. But why write such a song? Because in a profound sense, we were. We were there. On Good Friday, we celebrate this sobering fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross for all of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Those words, world and whoever, includes us, all of us. Now, maybe in the way we've heard the story, because in what's narrated, you see Jesus in this as a passive figure with things just done to him by others. And we might think that poor Jesus was just simply a victim in the wrong place at the wrong time. But against that, we have to put the fact that the details of what happened were spoken by the Holy Spirit through the prophets David and Isaiah 1,000 years, 700 years beforehand, and then by Jesus himself as he made his way towards Jerusalem. He predicted all of this. Jesus may look passive, but what's unfolding now to him is nothing less than the culmination and the fulfillment of a massive pre-planned, declared in advance plan of God for the redemption of the world. And he's the center. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, according to the plan of God, the events of Good Friday involve us. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You were. And next step, whether or not we accept that matters. What do I mean? Look, it's possible to come to church today on Good Friday. I don't know why you're here. Did someone drag you in and said, you've got to come today? It's Easter after all. Did you come just because you think you should? Did you come because there was something going on in your heart? Why have you come? It's possible to come to church on Good Friday and to kind of listen to what's happened, to hear the narration of what's happened with a kind of detached interest, almost as if you're a spectator to the events. And then perhaps you may put yourselves above the people involved in the story. I wouldn't have been, if I was there, I mean, I wouldn't have been as fickle. I wouldn't have been like Peter. I wouldn't have been as callous as Caiaphas or Pilate. And I certainly wouldn't have joined in the crowd as they shouted, "Crucify." I mean, I'm not a barbarian. It's almost as if we're better than them. But were you there? I mean, there's danger in us distancing ourselves from those in the story and looking down on them like that. The danger lies in the fact that if we think ourselves as spectators and somehow above the normal people in the story, who are equally fellow sinners, who are normal people of different stratas of society, if we think somehow we're above them, we will remain spectators to it, and therefore we will remain spectators to the plan of God, and we will never accept that what happened there on Good Friday makes a difference for me. And we'll be left out of the massive plan of God which was unfolding there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? If we judge ourselves as spiritually superior to those in the story whose actions led directly to Jesus being crucified, we will not see that it was precisely our actions that Jesus died for. That when he went to the cross not to just atone for those who got him there on the day, but atone for our sins as well. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? In the time left, I want to zero in on just two moments in two verses involving two looks of two people in whom I hope we can see ourselves. The first is Peter. And the first look in Luke 22:61 is the look that Jesus gave Peter just as the rooster crowed. I read what happened and I feel great sympathy for this big-hearted disciple of Jesus, because at the one and the same time, Peter represents the best of us and the worst of us. He is the very best of us. When Jesus told his disciples that Satan was about to put them all through a time of sifting, a time of testing, he was the disciple who pledged loyalty to Jesus. Hours later, when Judas led the detachment of the temple guards into the garden to betray Jesus with a kiss, it was Peter, none of the others, who sprung into action to defend Jesus. And now, after Jesus' arrest, when Jesus is being interrogated at the house of the high priest, when all the other disciples have scattered and fled in fear of their lives, including, no doubt, we ourselves, had we been there, we would have done the same. Who's still there? It's Peter. There is something very admirable about him being there. He's the best of us. And yet, paradoxically, at the same time, he is the very worst of us. I imagine that, Peter was married, we know, because he had a mother-in-law, but I imagine that this impulsive Peter with big ideas, he's the sort of husband that wives would get tired at. Can't relate that to that all, can you, Narelle? He's the very worst of us, making big but untrue promises when truthfully, silence would have been better. Exploding impulsively into violence without restraint, needing then someone else to fix up the mess that he's made. And then worst of all, having sworn undying loyalty only hours later to go back and swear complete ignorance of Jesus. Once, twice, three times, under oath. He's the best of us, but he is the worst of us. What a paradox is Peter. But you know what? Aren't we all? Isn't that the true of each one of us? I mean, who here isn't a paradox? Who amongst us hasn't given heartfelt promises to those who are closest to us, but then just break them later on? How many couples swore till death do us part, but now divorced? Or for those of us who are still married, have nevertheless been untrue to our promises in action or in thought? And yet we meant it on the day. Who here hasn't at some point or other gone back on a sincere promise we made to someone we love? Jesus predicted it would be so for Peter and therefore for us. Before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And as we know, it was as Peter made his third denial that the rooster crowed. And then here comes our verse. And then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And having remembered what Jesus had foretold, Peter went outside and he just wept. He wept bitterly. Can you imagine how that look from Jesus pierced Peter's soul? Try and imagine it. Maybe you'll find it easy if you can remember someone who looked at you like that, looked through you like that, with a knowing look, a look of disappointed love, who somehow in that look just unmasked you. Jesus' look to Peter must have said, Peter, now you know, and now you know that I know that you know. You're a fraud and you love your own life more than me. It was a look that would have stripped away all the covers of pretense, that our pretension attitude that deceive us into thinking what nice people we are. It was a look of disappointed love. But of course, the look of Jesus to Peter has more in it than this. It was a look which came from the depths of the Trinity before the world was made. It was a look of deep knowing love. It was an omniscient look from the one to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. I wonder if you ever think about those words, about what they really mean, that no secrets are hidden from God. In one sense, we spend our whole lives, don't we, hiding secrets, not just from one another, but from ourselves. But there's no hiding from God. Peter tried to hide, and with one look, Jesus cut through all his bold assertions, his pretensions, and unmasked him completely. Jesus' look penetrated Peter like a two-edged sword. That look, I think, is a preview of the look the Lord will give all of us on the day of judgment, where we all will stand unmasked when the court is seated and the books are opened. How can you or I survive this piercing look? Well, the answer is we can't any more than Peter could. So who do you look to when the worst of you is now open and on display? Well, the answer to that question, ironically, is to look right back into the face of the one who was looking at Peter. Because as much as Jesus unmasks Peter's guilt by his look at Peter, Jesus' look contains the love and the pain of carrying Peter's guilt as a guilt offering. And so the look back that Peter should have had to Jesus is, in fact, the look that we see provided by the second person, the character up here who we didn't hear from, the second criminal crucified on the other side of Jesus from the first criminal. To me, that second criminal is a standout person in what he comprehends, which everyone else could not see on that day. In contrast to everyone else with the possible exception of the centurion who was watching intently, everyone else who was looking at Jesus on the cross was thinking, here is someone who's obviously cursed by God. Here is someone who is abandoned by God. Wherever God may be today, he is definitely not here. We see it in the first criminal who joins with the crowd who shouted, crucify. We see it with the soldiers and Jewish leaders who mocked Jesus, clearly thinking it ridiculous that someone could be who's crucified could be the Messiah. And so now they're taunting him, taunting Jesus, who had such high dibs on himself. Aren't you the Messiah? Come down and save yourself and us. But the second criminal, he saw things differently. He looked at Jesus and he saw what no one else saw that day. He saw, what did he see? He saw God acting justly towards himself, but God not acting justly towards Jesus. He saw this. I find this astounding that he saw it. It comes out in his defense of Jesus to the first criminal who's mocking him. Don't you fear God, says this guy to this guy. Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man in the middle, he has done nothing wrong. The criminal on Jesus' side, the second criminal, I think has such an appreciation for justice rightly given from God. He gets what his deeds deserve. He is someone like Peter, whose sins have been exposed, and he accepts that he now must suffer for them. We'd asked, who do you look to when the worst of you is open and on display? Well, this man, exposed and being punished for his sins, where's he looking at now? He is looking to Jesus. And when he does so, he sees that Jesus, in contrast to himself, Jesus was suffering unjustly. This man had done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve this. But more than that, the criminal, when he's looking to Jesus, he doesn't just see justice for him, travesty of justice for Jesus. He sees in Jesus his hope to escape judgment beyond death. Because, I mean, what are you, it's an interesting question. If you're being crucified, what could you be afraid of? What worse could happen to you? He'd accepted his civil punishment, we're getting what our deeds deserve, but he knew that beyond his just punishment being meted out now, there was a greater courtroom and a greater judge which he would have to face, the Lord. And it comes out in his rebuke of the first criminal, of that person's cruel mockery of Jesus. He says, don't you fear God? This is an admission that he knew that even on the cross, he would have to give an account for the words that he's spoken while he was being crucified. Isn't that staggering that he had that realization? So who's he going to look to? He looks to the one beside him. He looks to Jesus, the one inside, the King of the Jews. He didn't mock. He looked to Jesus with faith and hope. Because he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To which Jesus answered with this beautifully clear promise. I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Alistair Begg is a Scottish pastor preaching about the second criminal. He said, you think about him. He said, I can't wait to find that fellow one day and to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you've never been to a church Bible study. You've never got baptized. You don't know a thing about church membership. And yet, you made it, he said. You made it. I mean, how did you make it? He said, that's what the angel must have said. What are you doing here? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Because I don't know. Excuse me, hang on, I'll just go and get my supervisor. They go and get their supervisor angel, says Alistair Begg. Son, I've just got a few questions for you. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. Where are you on scriptural inerrancy? He's just staring. And eventually the angel says, "On what basis are you here?" He said, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." That's the only answer. It's only the cross of Christ that can deal with the dreadful depths of our despair and the pretentious pride of any one of us who says, "I don't need this. I can figure it out." No, it's because the sinless Saviour died that my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? You were there. We were there. We were there in the crowd that shouted, "Crucify." We were there in Peter, who denied Jesus after claiming, you know, his undying loyalty. We were there in those whose sins and actions led up to Jesus being crucified that day. We were there. Why were we there? How were we there? Because the reason why Jesus Christ, in the plan of God, went to the cross was to carry our sins. Yours. Mine. This was the fulfillment, the climax of the redemptive plan of God, and it was driven by his knowing love. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? We were, not only in the sinfulness we can see of those whose steps led to Jesus being crucified, more than that. We were there because when Jesus looked at Peter in love, in a disappointed but knowing love, we were included in that look. It wasn't just Peter's sin that Jesus would now have to go and atone for. It was yours and mine too. That love kept Jesus on course that day until, with a loud voice, after he had paid sin's price, Jesus breathed his last. When we reflect upon Jesus Christ hanging on that cross of shame, we begin to see the depth and the weight of human sin. I mean, how do you measure that? How do you measure the size of a fire? Maybe by the number of CFS trucks that are sent to any particular blaze to fight it. How do you measure the seriousness of a medical condition? By the amount of risk that doctors might take in prescribing our surgery or treatment? How do you measure the gravity of sin and the incomparable vastness of God's love for us? Not just by imagining ourselves in Peter's shoes, but by looking at the magnitude of what God has done for us on the cross, in the one who became like a common criminal for our sake and in our place. Jesus' love was not just sentiment. In the end, he took up our infirmities and carried our weaknesses. It's by his wounds that we are healed. He bore our sin. He offered his life as a sin offering. He brings us redemption. And if you do what the second criminal did, if you look to Jesus on the cross in faith, then you are included in his look of love back to you. And you are included in that beautiful promise we heard, "You will be with me in paradise." Thank you, Father, that in love you gave your only Son, crucified in our place, who bore the full weight of sin, so that we can be pardoned and forgiven. We are complex paradoxes, but it's not just that we're confusing. There is the worst of us. And we thank you that Jesus bore our sin upon that cross. until it was finished. Amen.